Good morning, everyone. I do have one announcement for the local church here, and for that matter, for the whole TAPE program, anyone who is interested in this and being a part of it. It concerns church services on January the 8th in the year 2000. Seems funny to say the year 2000. That seems like a long way off, but it's just around the corner. We won't be meeting in this facility on that day. So get the word out, let everybody know we're going to be meeting someplace else. We're going to have church services, but not in this facility. We'll be meeting in Big Sandy that day. And it will be a joint service with, I think they still call themselves the United Church of God, don't they? They're the split off from the larger group, the UCGAIA, but they're still call themselves the United Church of God, which is pastored by Mr. Dave Haber. So we're going to be meeting in a joint service with them on January the 8th, and I hopefully we'll all be looking forward to that. I think it's something that is long overdue, is something we need to do, because after all, we are on the same page theologically with the people who meet over there. As most of you know, some of the members of the Big Sandy group attend here with us from time to time, and some of you go over there to meet with them from time to time. Well, let's all go over there on January the 8th. I believe that meeting together to worship God with brethren of like faith can only bring glory to our Heavenly Father. This idea of a joint service grew out of some discussions that we have had, and when I say we, I'm talking about myself, Charles Gross Bronson, and Benny, with Mr. Wayne Cole, and is really an extension of the efforts that we began, I guess it was a little less than a couple of years ago, when James Throgmorton and I went to Wagner, Oklahoma on behalf of the Ministerial Council and invited the Churches of God Outreach Ministry to participate with us at the feast in Oklahoma that year. Those of you who attended the Oklahoma feast site that year will recall that we shared the pulpit with several non-CGI ministers. That includes Les Pope, Charles Pope, Bill Fowler, Frank Morang, and I may be leaving out somebody I can't recall. I know Art Hewlett was there. I don't recall whether he spoke. But nevertheless, several ministers from other organizations. And of course, we enjoyed the company of a number of the brethren from their congregations. As I mentioned, the idea of meeting together with the Big Sandy congregation grew out of some discussions we have had with Wayne Cole. Many of you know Mr. Cole. He's the minister who conducted the funeral for Guy Carnes, and whose family was among the pioneering families in the old Radio Church of God. Now, he was in attendance here last Sabbath, I understand. I was out of town, but I understand he was here. So perhaps some of you had the opportunity to meet him. Certainly he is an individual that all of us here who have met with him and had discussions with him have truly respect, a man who can draw on a tremendous reservoir of wisdom from all his experience in the past. And certainly he will be very effective, we believe, in helping to promote things of this nature. Well, Mr. Cole, I understand, will be bringing the sermon that day. Bronson will be doing some special music, and perhaps some other people will also be involved in contributing to that service in different ways. So we hope to make it a very special Sabbath, and I hope all of you will plan on attending. Again, that date is January the 8th, January the 8th. Now, we believe it is possible to retain our organizational distinctions and at the same time, with the right hand of fellowship, reach across those organizational boundaries. This is something that people have called upon us to do time and again, and I think it needs to be done. We have, as I said, we have been doing that to some extent, and it's something we ought to do because we are talking about people who are on the same page with us doctrinally. Now, the last time I mentioned the possibility of doing something like this, some of you will recall I mentioned it in a sermon where I suggested that the leadership from the various groups can come together and hammer out a core set of doctrines, a creed, if you will, and all of those who can adhere to that creed can come, in a sense, under one umbrella and in one sense be one organization and yet at the same time be distinct within that one overall group. And, of course, that's what the Baptists do with their Baptist General Conference. That essentially is what the Orthodox Church does with the various patriarchates, which are really independent of each other. But because they adhere to a common creed and have particular rules that they all abide by, then it's considered one communion of churches. So I'd suggested something like that before, and I don't know whether we'll eventually do that or not. That's not what this meeting is necessarily about. But nevertheless, when I suggested that, some people misunderstood and expressed some concern. So I'd like to take just a moment here to qualify, to clarify the matter by pointing out that it is neither possible nor desirable to pursue unity with all the various groups that are scattered about here and there. For instance, we obviously are not on the same page as those who insist upon the use of Hebrew names. I don't think that would ever work out. Or who believe their group is God's special group and therefore superior to all the others. I think everybody here knows that we don't think the Church of God International is God's special group that has a special thing going on with God, and that the others are a little bit down there or a little bit lower perhaps. No, they're God's people just as we are, and just as much a part of the Church of God as we are, and we're not superior to anyone. And that's the way that I think the vast majority feel. Or those who in some way claim some special divinely appointed office as the true and rightful successor of Herbert W. Armstrong, the end time Elijah. We're not on the same page for those. So that's not what we're talking about. And I feel the need to say that just for clarification, because as I said, last time I mentioned something like this, some few people did misunderstand and think that we're talking about just a vast ecumenical movement where there will be chaos. So that's not what we're talking about at all. Again, the date is January the 8th next year. And I think 1 o'clock, the service time is 1 o'clock. We'll be announcing this again between now and then. If any of you need a ride, check with some of us. I think my van will take an extra 4 or 5 people if it's inconvenient or something. We'll be glad to help out any way we can. But get the word out. Let the others who are not here know, and of course those in the surrounding areas who will hear this tape, or if you wish, make some phone calls. Let some of the folks down in Houston or over in Shreveport or in Texarkana or over in Dallas, we'll let them know, and they'll hear this tape, and certainly they're invited to participate as well. And we're looking forward to it. When I was newly baptized, started attending Sabbath services back in the 70s, I heard a sermonette one time. And this was fairly early in those years when I began attending church, where the minister who gave the sermonette said, addressed the question, should you pray for the conversion of your unconverted friends and family? Now, to those of you who are new to this movement, this seems like a very odd question. Those of you who have backgrounds elsewhere, who are associated in some way with other groups, I'm sure that seems like a terribly odd question to ask. But that's the question that was addressed, and the answer was no, believe it or not. Now, I don't know if that's something that was widely taught throughout the church, but it was taught there, in that one sermonette at least. And it's not hard to figure out where the concept came from, because the idea is that God does the calling. All you do is just be ready to answer someone in the event that they ask you a question. But other than that, just set the right example for them, and don't invite them to church, and don't actively engage in an effort to win them to the faith. Now, where does this thinking come from? Well, I'd like to read from a very old document, just a few sentences here. It's on an old booklet entitled Predestination, Does the Bible Teach It? And the author of the booklet rightly points out that predestination does not have anything to do with whether you will ultimately be saved or lost. It doesn't mean that God predetermines whether you'll be saved. And that much we certainly could all agree with, I believe. But here in this one section, I'll just read a few sentences here from this old booklet, says, and now, after he's quoted some scriptures and made his point, says, and now do you begin to see the glorious truth that predestination has nothing to do with your making a decision or your fate. It has only to do with the time of your calling, whether you're called now in this age or later. And then he goes on to say, how great is God! If you are one now called, God foreknew you thousands of years before you were born. The idea here is that God made this list before the foundation of the world. And if you are on that list, then you are going to be called in this age. If you're not on the list, you can't be called. He goes on to say, predestination has to do with being called, not with being saved or lost. those now being called in this age were foreknown and predestined to be called now, to be the first to put their hope in Christ. All others have their call later. And, you know, we still, I know it's not good to dwell on the past too much, but sometimes when you still see it reflected in the present, and you still see the language, hear the same language being employed, you know that there are still some misconceptions there, and we need to clear some of those things up. God does not decide for you in advance whether you shall be saved or lost. He did decide far in advance which ones he would call in the first calling, to be a priest or a king in his kingdom, to have part in the saving of others. Now, you know, in all of those years, in my experience, those early years, the truth is, because of this kind of teaching, I never prayed for the conversion of anyone. Never did. You know, I assumed from this idea that when I tried to share some of my beliefs early on, some of the things I was learning from Scripture with other people, such as my family and friends, and they said, well, you know, that seems pretty strange to me, I assumed they weren't being called. For if they were being called, they would understand it, and they would be as excited about it as I was. And you know, the truth is, because of a certain concept that I held, I even hoped, really hoped deep down, that God wouldn't call them, or that they were not on that list that was preserved from the foundation of the world. Why? Because the way I had it figured was, it'll be a lot easier on them, and they'll be more likely to make it into the kingdom of God if their calling occurs in the white throne judgment. That's the idea that I had, and I think a lot of people still have that idea. But I'd like to challenge us today to look at some scriptures which actually conflict with that notion. And this has a bearing on what is the question of what is the work of the church? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? How do we approach the world in general? You know, this is not a concept that is entirely unique to our background, our history, our movement. This is also a variation on Calvinism, on the concepts of Calvinism. Back when Jacob Arminius began to teach his notions, his ideas, later to be called Arminianism, the Calvinists got together at the Synod of Dort, and they worked out a system of soteriology that's known now as the 5 points of Calvinism. And they began to say that, and actually they were already teaching, but they just defined it more clearly, and they were saying that the only people who can be saved are those who were put in the book before the foundation of the world. Now, the variation that we held in all those years that was taught in this booklet I just read from was that it's not a matter of salvation or not being saved, it's a matter of being called. And only the people who are put in the book before the foundation of the world, foreknown of God, only they can be called. And nobody else can be called. Now, one scripture that I heard over and over, and I'll admit I used the scripture, I embraced the concept, I taught it myself, I used it, others used it, over and over and over again. It's in John chapter 6 and verse 44, and all the old-timers in this room can quote it verbatim, can't you? John 6, verse 44. Let's just take a look at it briefly and see what it says. And again, this is one that I heard again and again. John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Or as it was emphasized in years past, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In other words, unless your name is on the list, that's the way this was understood. If your name is on the list, then God will call you. He will draw you. Of course, you still have the responsibility of responding. You still have the responsibility to live a life of overcoming and all of that. That was taught as well. But the idea is that if you're not on the list from the foundation of the world, then God is not going to call you now. And no matter how much preaching I might do to you, no matter how much explaining the scriptures, no matter what I may say to you, there's nothing I can do to change that. No matter how many prayers I offer up for you, you will not be called until a future age. Now, this is a concept that some of us held. I don't know that this was held universally in the church in those days, but certainly it was, I mean, in our tradition, it was something I held. But, you know, I began to look at some troubling scriptures over time and realized that this is really not what the Scripture is trying to tell us. Now, don't make any mistake about it. I do believe in post-mortem salvation. That's what theologians call it. That means that there's an opportunity later for salvation for those who never had a full opportunity. I believe that right down to the ground. I believe in the second resurrection after the 1,000 years that people will be saved during that period. People who don't know Christ today, people who never had a full opportunity, whether they be Muslims, Buddhists, or far as that goes, many in the world of Christendom who never really had a full knowledge of that is necessary for salvation, then they will be given that opportunity. I don't have any doubt about that. It will be in the time of the White Throne Judgment. So I don't think I'm taking issue with that at all. But we are missing, or I should say misusing, and abusing that piece of knowledge when we make it our reason for deliberately leaving people in deception. That whole notion flatly flies in the face of a number of scriptures. I'd like to go to some of those scriptures now. Turn first of all with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And let's begin verse 1, where the Apostle Paul is lamenting the fact that so many of his brethren, the Israelites, the Jews, are not accepting Christ. He's preached, he's proclaimed the gospel. Oh, there are some conversions among the Jews, but you know, now his ministry has gone to the Gentiles, and there's far more response among the Gentiles. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now this is how badly the Apostle Paul wanted these people saved. He goes on to say, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. You know, you go back and read the Old Testament, and Israel is called God's son. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved my son and called him out of Egypt. Of all the nations, God adopted Israel, as it were. The glory. He promised to set them upon a mountain above all the other nations, as it were, and bestow his glory, his honor upon them. The covenants. They were the ones who received the covenant at Sinai. They're the ones, in fact, who received the new covenant, or at least the promise of a new covenant. The giving of the law. Can you imagine the blessing to be a part of a nation which, out of all the nations of the world, assembled there and heard the voice of God thundering from the mountain as the Ten Commandments were given? Those who were handed over the writings when Moses went up into the mountain and communicated with God, they had all this. They had the law. They had the service of God, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the promises that go all the way back to the time of Abraham and are expanded and developed throughout Scripture. They had it all. It says, of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. You know, Christ was their Messiah. Over and over, he told them, I'm going to send you this Davidic king. And all the promises of future restoration rests upon that central promise that the Davidic king, this descendant of David according to the flesh, will come on the scene, and he will lead in a restoration of the people, and ultimately his kingdom will expand to the whole world. So it says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So the point here is they had it all, and Paul knew that. And yet they rejected the Messiah when he came. So you can understand the lament of the Apostle Paul over this situation. But now then, go with me over to let's just start at verse 30. Same chapter, chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? He asks. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Talking about Christ, of course. In other words, they didn't accept Christ. If they pursued righteousness by faith, they would have received Christ. But they didn't. And this is what Paul is lamenting. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Did the Apostle Paul pray for the salvation of others? How can he say such a thing if he didn't? You see what you get out of all this as you read through the text is that Paul struggled over the fact that these people were not responding in faith. He tried to persuade them. He prayed for them that God would change their minds, that God would help them to receive the truth. And from this, I do not derive the notion that, well, if they're called now, then they'll respond. But if they're not called, there's nothing I can do about it. I don't derive that from this text, do you? No, I don't get that at all. Paul is saying that he struggles, that he puts his emotion into it as he tries to convert these people. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and start in verse 11. Paul says, "I say then, have they stumbled," speaking of Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." You know what he means here? He means simply that he saw the conversion of the Gentiles as a catalyst to the salvation of Israel. It's kind of like this. Suppose, here I am, I proclaim things that are in Scripture here. There's my family. They're not members of the church. They're not converted. And then they realize somewhere along the way that my speaking has an effect upon others, hopefully, that it affects others and perhaps leads others to conversion. They start to look at that and you say, here we are, his family. We never paid him any attention. So in a similar way, the Apostle Paul saw the conversion of the Gentiles as a catalyst to the conversion of Israel. Now, Paul loved the Gentiles, too. He wanted them converted, and he worked diligently to bring that about. But, one of the goals he had in mind was his own countrymen. And knowing that this was a catalyst, that the conversion of the Gentiles in some way would affect them and lead to their conversion, that was part of his motivation. That's what he means when he says that through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And see, that was his goal. He wanted to bring them to salvation. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Again, does this sound like someone who said, well, if God is not calling them now, they can't come to Christ? Not at all. This is a person who believed that his prayers would have effect. This is a person who believed that his preaching could have an effect on people and lead them to conversion where that conversion otherwise would not take place. And he's not even taking into consideration in any of this as to whether God placed their names in a special book somewhere back there along the way. No, he wants to save them all. And that's what he's working to do as you read through these texts. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And see something else that is said here in this regard. Chapter 9 and in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." I look back at my experience and I never tried to win anybody. Didn't try to win people. He's talking about winning them to salvation, winning them to conversion. And he says, "I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God and under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." You see, Paul thought that he could save people. Do you understand what he meant here? We know that only God can save in the sense that only God can give the Holy Spirit, and only God can bring about that kind of transformation. But Paul perceived that his ministry could bring about salvation. That by preaching the word, people who otherwise would never be called, if you will, and we'll get into that a little later, how God calls, and he perceived that they could actually come to conversion as a result. Now then, another scripture before we go into another aspect of this topic is in Acts 17. This is one that kind of troubled me over the years, and I think it's something that resulted in a misconception, at least for my part. I can't speak for the whole church from those days, but at least on my part, a misconception about the work and goal and purpose of the church. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens,'" now understand, he's standing in the midst of pagan philosophers. That's who the Areopagus were. "And said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" Now, one little aside along the way here. This is aside from the main point, but something I'd like to mention here. Paul says, "the one whom you worship without knowing." In other words, you worship the true God, but you don't really know it. You are in ignorance to a large extent about the nature of the true God. Now, you know, this tells me something about how we ought to approach others. You don't go around telling them that they're members of a harlot denomination, which is really one of the daughters of the great whore. Yeah, you don't win people that way, do you? You don't do that at all. I found that out a long time ago. You don't go around telling them they're pagans. You don't go around telling them that you're adhering to the religion of Nimrod. You don't do that. You start on a basis of where there's agreement. Now you go out and ask a Baptist, "What is your concept of God?" Or a Catholic, what do you believe about God?" And they'll tell you, "We believe that God is eternal, that he is immutable, that he is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. He's the creator of all things. He is transcendent." What are we going to do? Turn around and say, "Yeah, but you don't know the real God because you don't keep the right days and eat the right meats." We don't start that way, do we? If you're going to win people, you don't start off by condemning them. You start where they are. You start with their concept. And there are a lot of things we can agree on. You know, about the real Jesus. You ask people, who is Jesus? And there's a lot of people who say, "Well, he's God incarnate. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh." That's Jesus. He became flesh. He's the Savior of the world. He died for the sins of the world. What are we going to say? "Yeah, but you don't know the real Jesus of Nazareth." Always put that in there. He had short hair. He might have had two homes. Those things do not define who Jesus is. We well know that. But you don't start off with this kind of notion. And this is just, again, this is just an aside. And using the example of the Apostle Paul, we start with where we can agree with people. If we're going to win them, we start with where we can agree with them. So he says to the unknown, he sees this inscription, "to the unknown God." And he acknowledges that they're worshiping God, but it's not according to knowledge. In other words, there are some things you need to know about him. And that's where we should start too. Again, that's an aside and not necessarily relevant to the main topic. And by the way, I'm not talking about blending. I'm not talking about blending. I'm talking about winning. Winning people. He goes on to say, "God who made the world and everything in it." And you see, they knew that. They believed that. Many of those philosophers believed there was one eternal God. And they believed there were other gods below him, but that he is the one eternal God who created all things. "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Well, if they're not called now, I guess he is, but Anyway, he goes on to say, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said." See, he quotes pagan poets. Pagan Greek poets, he quotes them in order to appeal to them. This is something they would have been familiar with. "For we are all his offspring." And that's what they were saying. It's what the poets said. And then he says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now, this, the next verse is the one that gave me some problems years ago. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." But he's not calling everybody, is he? Well, what does this mean? You know, that out of this, when I would look at that, I thought, well, he's not really calling them to repentance unto salvation. How can you separate repentance from, you know, repentance unto salvation on the one hand, and repentance for deliverance from national destruction on the other? Can you find any place in the New Testament where this distinction is made? That on the one hand, the church is to be making disciples of all nations, as Jesus clearly said, and helping to bring people to conversion, to salvation, that they'll be in the kingdom of God, having immortality. Can you say, is there any place that separates that in the New Testament and the work of the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles or the teaching of Jesus, where there's also this other message of repentance where we're supposed to call on people just to kind of turn from their wickedness but not really be saved, not really accept Jesus Christ? Well, I don't find that. But I think out of this concept, that's the way I had ultimately to interpret this passage. But now I see it as simply that God is commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent. And of course, he's doing so on the basis of when they hear the gospel. When they hear the gospel, and we're going to get to this in a few moments, God is commanding them to repent through that message. That's God speaking to them. If it is the true gospel, it's coming out of the book. Whose book is this? Whose message is this? It's God's, is it not? So it's God. That's the way God reaches people. Now, in relation to all this, and again, referring back to what I said earlier about John 6:44, where Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him," I'd like to put that in the light of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, also keeping in mind what we read in Acts 17. John chapter 12, and in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into the world." In other words, he's saying, I can't say, save me from this hour, because I know that's why I'm here. I came into the world to die for the sins of the world. He says, verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down." In other words, he knew his appointed time was near. Verse 32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth," it tells us in verse 33, he's talking about the manner of his death. He's talking about his crucifixion. "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." All, he's going to draw them all. Now, what do we, comparing that again, referring back to it without turning there to Acts 17, he's calling on all men everywhere to repent. So is he not in the process of drawing all people to himself? Yes, he is. But we need to understand how he is doing that. That's the question. How does God call? And let me say before I continue, if there's anyone in here who is wondering whether God is calling you, someone not yet baptized, you're wondering, well, is God calling me, and how can I be sure? Well, I can answer that question for you, and going to, from Scripture. But I'll tell you now, yes, he is. He's calling you. Put that aside. Don't think, well, you know, I can't really respond if God is not calling. No, God is calling you to repentance. And if you haven't come to that place yet, you need to do so. And then we need to talk to you about getting you down into the water. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll see this question of how God calls answered here. Let's see, Matthew chapter 22, and see if I have the right place here. Yes, chapter 22, and beginning in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants." Now notice carefully the symbolism here. He sends out his servants. He's got this marriage banquet. He's inviting to the wedding feast these certain people. He sends out his servants, and his servants say, "Well, it's time. Let's just read it for ourselves. To call those who were invited to the wedding." In other words, the invitation had already gone out. Now they're going out saying, "Okay, the wedding feast is ready. Come on in." And they were not willing to come. But what's he talking about here? Well, he's speaking historically of the people of Israel. They were called, but when the time came, they didn't come. And they have a history to show where this problem, to demonstrate or illustrate the problem they had. Verse 14, again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the same thing Jesus was talking about. And hold your place here. Let's go to chapter 23. In chapter 23, and starting in verse 29, this is what he's talking about. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." The prophets were the ones that God sent to these people, and they killed them. They were sending, the invitation from God went through the prophets. He goes on to say, verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of their guilt." Back to Matthew 22, continuing in verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited," you know the word invited, what that means? Called. Those who were called, invited. And they could have come had they had such a mind to. It's not a matter of whether their names were in a book somewhere with the foundation of the world. They could have come. Some have the idea that God sends out an invitation only to later demonstrate that they couldn't respond to it. If that's the case, then a lot of this just doesn't make sense to me. But he goes on to say here that, verse 8, then he said to the servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Verse 9, "Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." This is the way God calls. He does so through servants. And when you hear the servant of God, whoever he may be, or it could be just simply the servants who wrote scriptures for us, when you hear that, then you're hearing God's message. It is his invitation to you to respond. So let's get out of our mind this thinking that we have to, the question that is, well, am I called now? You bet you are. Yeah, you're called. You've been called of God. You've been invited to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And to understand how it was in those days, that was a very disrespectful thing, to show up at a wedding without the proper garment. In other words, you had to clean yourself up. You had to do something. You had to make some changes before you appeared at the wedding. Yeah, you had the invitation, but there's something for you to do there. First of all, you had to respond. You had to go to the wedding. And secondly, you had to be properly attired. But here's this guy who did respond to the calling, but he showed up with the wrong garment on. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What does that mean? Well, in the Calvinist way of thinking, it means that, well, a lot of people hear the gospel, but only those who were chosen from the foundation of the world can respond to it and will respond to it and be drawn to it by irresistible grace. Now, that's not what it means. Just read the simple context here. Those who are chosen are those who respond to the calling. Those who conform their lives to the conditions that are set forth in that calling, in that invitation. You are chosen because you have chosen God when He calls, when He invites. That's what it's talking about. But here's the question I want to focus on again, and I've already answered it, but we'll focus further on it. How does God call people to conversion? He calls, or He invites, by sending His servants. Now, don't make any mistake about it. God does the enlightening. He has to enlighten the mind to receive certain things. But, you know, what was Paul's prayers about when he prayed for Israel? What was he praying about? The same thing that we should be praying about for other people, that God would enlighten them so that the invitation that's coming through us can reach them, that they'll respond to it. And praying, of course, that we would be the right example, that we would say the right things, that we could be as Paul, all things to all people, that we might win some. That's how God calls. That's how He invites. It's not a matter of having your name written in a book before the foundation of the world. And I, you know, there's a question also that grows out of this, looking back at my own experience in this kind of teaching. What does God think about servants who never bother to tell anyone about the wedding feast? What do you think about that? He sends His servants to invite to the wedding feast, and yet we never say anything about it. That's not what the parable is addressing here, but certainly it's something, it's a question that comes to mind. What does He think about us when we neglect this responsibility, especially in view of the commission that Christ gave the church? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, baptizing them, and so forth. Let's go to Matthew 13 now and see a couple of other parables. And in fact, we're going to look at the purpose of parables, but one parable in particular I want to focus on is starting in verse 1 of Matthew 13. It's the parable of the sower. It says, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. A great multitude," "and great multitudes," plural, "were gathered together to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what is the meaning of this parable? Well, it's explained for us in the same chapter, if you would look over to verse 18. It says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what he has sown in his heart." In other words, there's some response there. He's sown something in his heart. He's gotten something out of it, but he doesn't really fully understand. And we're going to get into reasons why this is so in just a few moments. "But the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, there of all these preceding examples, except for the one who received seed on the good ground, the others all have one underlying common denominator. And Christ tells us what that is as he explains to his disciples why he speaks in parables. And let's look at that in verse 10. Back up a little bit to verse 10. It says, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? You know, there was a time when I said, well, he was deliberately encouraging confusion because these people hadn't been called. That's what I used to think. That's not what the text says. Let's see what the text does say. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I used to think, well, this means you've been called. They haven't been called. It's been given to you, but not to them. But to them it has not been given. The question is, why hasn't it been given? And this is answered in the text if we read on. For whoever has, meaning has in the sense of keeps, holds on to, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has, or as Luke's account says, Luke 8, verse 18, says, he who thinks he has, what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, now notice carefully the wording here, and we see what the problem is, why some don't understand, why some have the cares of this life overtake that which has been planted, and so forth. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. There's your reason. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Yeah, I used to think, well, God just hasn't called them yet. No, the reason they're blind, the reason they don't respond to the world, to the word in genuine conviction, and the reason they don't produce fruit is because they have closed their eyes. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. In other words, if they began to open their eyes and take their hands off their ears so they could hear, then they would understand the meaning of these parables, then they would turn to me and I would heal them. But you see, the problem is not due to the notion that they had not been called. The problem is the fact they'd closed their ears and their eyes. Now, what causes this blinding effect? How is that? You know, the answer is really, really simple. And every one of us in this room, if you think about it, you already know the answer. When you get accustomed to a certain position in life, whatever it may be, whether in relationships or whether in your job or in your church affiliation, whatever it may be, you become accustomed to it, then you will find all kinds of ways, once you find out it was whatever you're accustomed to is wrong, you will find all kinds of ways to justify it, won't you? Yeah, am I the only one that's ever experienced that? No, I'm good. I'm glad somebody agrees. I'm not alone in that. You know, you sit there and think about it long enough. You're in a situation and you know something's wrong with that situation. You sit there and think about it long enough, you will find a way of staying in that situation. And you, what you do to yourself, you pull the blinders down and refuse to look at the facts and persuade yourself that everything is okay when in reality is not. It is not. That's the problem with these people. That's the problem with the people in the parable who received the word, they didn't understand it, they let the cares of this life choke the word, or they let the devil take it away from them. That's the problem. They closed their eyes. It wasn't that they hadn't been called. And you know, when I look around, think about the purpose of the church. And all of this, as you can clearly see, reflects upon the very purpose of the church and the meaning of the commission that Jesus Christ gave to his church. When I look around and see some of our own frustrations in trying to get this word out and trying to sow the seed and hopefully see results, I can't help but reflect back on this parable and wonder about it. Now, before I say what I'm going to say, let me qualify something. I realize that there are reasons at times for not coming to church. I know that. I know there are situations that people get into, and it's sometimes it's even best not to come. But when we send out a letter, and this is what I reflect on when I reflect on this parable when I am confronted with this, we send out a letter and ask for a response from people. I'm thinking of one area where we sent out a letter, and I had them fill out a card and return that card to me, and it was a tremendous response. I asked how many are interested in having a regular CGI church service in your area. Got a great response. In one area, there's a potential for like somewhere between 130 and 150 people, potentially. And yet, you know, when you try to start something, you have 2, 3, 4, maybe half a dozen maximum show up. They just don't come. And why is that? Well, I don't know all their situations. Maybe some of them simply can't get there for whatever reason. But out of that number of people, I suspect it's because so many of them are in their comfort zones, and they want to justify staying there, so they keep saying, maybe next week, maybe next week, maybe next month. I'll try to get there once in a while. Well, why aren't you there now? What about Scripture in Hebrews says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together? What about that? Well, my situation is this, and you think about it a while, you'll stay in your comfort zone, and you won't move out of it. That's what happens. And so I can't help but wonder, when I look at our situation, and think about the frustrations we experience when we want to build congregations out there and provide a place for people to come to church and to worship God, when we want to do that and we send out invitations and people respond, yes, I'm interested, there's a certain amount of joy there, and yet they never do anything with it. I can't help but reflect upon the meaning of this parable. Their eyes they have closed. I hope I'm not slapping anybody's wrist here. That's not my intention. It's just an observation. Something needs to be thought about. Their eyes they have closed. Why? Because they don't want to make that radical commitment that Jesus Christ calls upon us to make when we hear the word. That's why. So, as the Bible says, brethren, many are called, that is to say, many are invited, but few are chosen. Let's make sure that we are among the chosen.